Matthew 14, 22. I should, before I read verse 22, remind you what's happened in the preceding 21 verses of this chapter. And without reading them, it is the feeding of the multitude. Verse 21 tells us, and those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So this is where that one little boy gave up his little basket of his lunch. Jesus blesses it, multiplies it, and it says 5,000 men and then women and children. There might have been 15,000 to 20,000 people in that crowd if you count all of those together. So we've had this amazing miracle, this wonderful event in the life of Christ. And then it says in verse 22, immediately, as soon as they had the benediction on that service, as soon as the 12th basket of fragments came back in, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. It seems a little bit strange, and I think we're going to discover what really is behind this intent, but it seems strange. The multitudes haven't even left yet. The crowds are still lingering and maybe starting out, but he said, well, he's sending the multitudes away. He tells the disciples, I want you to get a head start. I want you to get in the boat and go to the other side. I don't know what they must have thought of that. Maybe thought it was like if you've ever been to a ball game or a football, baseball game, and the score is lopsided and it's the eighth inning, we can just get ahead of the crowd heading out to the parking lot kind of thing. So maybe that's what they thought. Maybe we're just trying to get ahead of the crowd. But it tells us in verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. The wind was contrary. Did Jesus fail to read the weather report that day? I mean, why does he tell them, I want you to go by yourselves, apart from me? And by the way, this doesn't happen very frequently, almost very, very infrequent times. Now, this is not the story where Jesus is asleep in the boat. Remember that story? And they wake him up and, don't you care that we're about ready to die out here? And he says, peace be still. It's similar to that, but in this occasion, he doesn't even get in the boat with them. I want you to be on your own. I want you to be in the middle of a contrary wind, stormy night. And it says that it was tossed by the waves, the wind was contrary. It doesn't necessarily say it was a life-threatening storm, but nonetheless, it was a difficult night to travel by sea, and it was less than peaceful. Now, why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus set this up? He certainly knew what the weather was going to be like. He knew what they were going to experience. Well, this is part of his teaching program. He is trying to create distance between him and the disciples so that he can train them and he can teach them in a particular area. If Jesus was always near at hand, need food, we'll make it like he did earlier in the story. If you're sick, we'll heal it. You need some advice, some instruction, he'll preach and teach it. But he purposely wants to create a gap between them and himself so that he can demonstrate how far they have to go in their spiritual development. He wants to push them out in the boat and let them take a look at how it looks when at least it seems like he is not very close at hand. And he wants them to realize how different they are from him, how far away they are from the ideal of faith and confidence in God they really are. Have you ever wondered why sometimes it appears in our lives that God didn't check the weather when we go, metaphorically, sailing into storms in our lives? And sometimes we have a little warning that a storm is brewing, and sometimes it's just like instant storm in our lives. Sometimes it's just that telephone call with that news we didn't expect. Sometimes it's just that trip to the doctor for your regular checkup and the tests don't come back exactly right. Sometimes it's when you expect the job and career and business to be going a certain way and suddenly we have a challenge of whether this is going to be successful or not. Sometimes we send the children out that we're raising into the world and they're not doing as well as we had hoped, and we have these storms. Part of what God is doing, part of the development process, God knows these things. God has never been surprised ever. Nothing has ever snuck up on God and he said, whoa, didn't see that one coming. Not even you and all of your stuff and me and all of my stuff. But God allows those things to take place to show us that we still need to close this gap. We need to make progress from where we are to where he is. And there's four lessons that we want to learn tonight, and then we want to talk about some steps that we can take. But first of all, we'll talk about this. We need to close the gap between our progress and his perfection. Notice what it says in 24, that the waves were contrary. That means there was not a tailwind, there was a headwind. In other words, rather than the wind pushing them to their destination, the winds was retarding them from making progress to their destination. They had somewhere to go. They had an appointment to keep, or so they thought. I don't know how they thought Jesus was going to get there. Maybe he's going to catch the next taxi out of town, the next boat water taxi. Or perhaps he thought we just get in the boat. He said, go, here we go. And he was there praying for them. And it doesn't tell us in verse 23 what he was praying, but he went up on a mountain himself to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. I can't prove this because the text doesn't say, but I suspicion he was praying for those disciples out there in that contrary wind situation. This was not an accident. This was purposeful. But here is the Lord who can do anything he wants. Here is the Lord who can be anywhere he wants. Here's the Lord who can set the circumstances around him in any way he wants. And here's these disciples who can't get from one side of this lake to the other. And you remember, at least a third of those 12 were professional fishermen who were used to fishing in this particular body of water, namely the Sea of Galilee. They knew it very well. It was not foreign territory, but it was an illustration that they weren't making progress. That's part of the point. He designed it this way to help them understand that we can't do what we really want to do in the position that we're in. Basically, this is an indication to them that we need some help. We need some divine help. You know, people that are in recovery from addictions, there's some terminology that revolves and evolves out of that addiction recovery world. We talk about people have to hit bottom. In other words, that's the moment, whether it's alcohol or drugs or gambling or some other addiction, that people get to this point where they realize that whatever they are hooked up with and they're hooked on is basically robbing them of all the life and all the things they want out of life, and they finally realize, I can't do anything about it. I need help beyond myself, hitting bottom. Now, they don't literally hit bottom, but they hit a retarded place in their progress. And it's that moment when he wants them to understand, we need help. God sometimes sends the storms into our lives, I'm convinced, for the particular reason so that we will know that we need help, that we are not where we need to be. We are making progress yet, but there is still a long way to go. Well, what is the step that we can take? I want to just suggest to you that the step that we can take is we can take a step toward his mission. We can take a step toward his mission. Now, they are there because he told them to be there. They are in that boat because he pointed out that boat. They are there at the time of night because he told them to be there that time of night. It's evening. It's growing dark. A step toward his mission. They were doing what he told them to do. Part of this closing the gap of just realizing this is where I am and I have a long way to go. I need help. I need him. That should pull us back to what is it God wants us to do? God wants us to be part of his mission. Well, what is his mission? I'm glad you ask. Let me answer that question for you. His mission is this. We will see this in 2 weeks, Lord willing. In 2 weeks, when we come back to Peter's next story over in the 16th chapter of Matthew, where Peter makes this grand, accurate, God-inspired confession of who Jesus was. But then Jesus goes on to say this. So this will be a little bit of a preview. He says, upon this rock, and that's not talking about Peter, Christ is talking about him and the truth about who he was. Upon this rock, I will build my church. We've talked about it before, and maybe it's a good opportunity to talk about it again. Jesus' program in this era of time, in this time of human history, God is, in the person of Christ, is doing one thing, and that's building His church. He is not setting up His kingdom. There is a sense in which the church, there is the overarching concept of the kingdom of God. I understand that. But in a literal sense, the kingdom awaits for His second coming that we'll look at next Sunday morning in Revelation 19. But what He's doing, He's building a church. What is the church? The church is people. He's not about building an organization or a structure or a building. He's building people. He's building into the lives of people that He has called out from the world and called to Himself, that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and work in harmony and work in community with each other to continue this process of building His church. How do we close the gap between, we need help. We need to get somewhere. We need to make progress. We need to stop being stuck. We need to plug back into the mission of building God's church by building people. Well, how does that affect me? How does that affect you? What, I mean, great, that looks really good there on the screen. Take a step toward His mission. Well, what do you do with that? Well, here's what you do with that. I can't tell you to the absolute, you know, name the person, time, place, and date, but I can give you this hint. It is your job and my job to build each other up in the faith. It is our job to encourage each other on. It is our job to do what we can to build others toward maturity. Part of that we just do by showing up and living a godly example, being the people God called us to be. That's part of it. Part of it, we just show up to be available to people. Part of it is we reach out and help. There was a couple here this morning with their three children that I've crossed paths with them somewhere. I couldn't recall their name, and actually Kelly Britton came by a little bit, and because they wrote on the bottom of their visitor card, it says they're a guest of, and it said the Britons. So I knew I was going to be able to make the connection there. So Kelly told me a little bit about them, and she said, "I just want to tell you what these people said." She said this was the friendliest church they'd ever been in. And I'm like, "What? Well, praise God. Well, thank God for that." And I don't know which of you talked to them. I just kind of shook hands on the way out, so I know it wasn't me. It was like, "Hi, nice to see you." Shake the next hand. That's about all I had the opportunity to do. But that is built part of building the church. Sometimes we feel stuck and we need to make progress. We're not moving forward. What do? Plug back into the mission He wants us to do and do what we can do to build people. You see someone that looks discouraged? You reach out and encourage them. You see someone, or let me rephrase that, you don't see someone for a week or so, pick up your little telephone and dial them up and say, "Hey, I missed you. Did we just miss? Are you okay?" We need to look out for each other. We need to be concerned for each other and build each other up. That's how we plug into the mission. Now, the story gets even more interesting. Verse 24. "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night," in the middle of the night, that's kind of a way of saying it, "Jesus went to them walking on the sea." Jesus went to them walking on the sea. I have a hard time picturing that. I mean, he just steps, you know, he goes down to the beach and there's the foam and the water, and just kind of takes the first step and starts walking across it. And he's walking across it. Have you ever noticed, when it comes to our Savior, who is part of the triune God, everywhere you see Him, it's just like, no problem. How do you get to the other side? No boat, no problem. I don't think this is real, but if you let me think this way for a moment, I think if God tacked a plaque up on His wall, it'd just say, "No problems. No problems. There are no problems." Here he comes, walking on the sea. Now notice what it says. "Now in the fourth watch of the night," look carefully, "Jesus went to them walking on the sea." His purpose was not to get to the other side. His purpose was to get to them. His purpose was to get to them because He is teaching them something. The second part of this faith gap is this. We need to close the gap between our fears and His comfort. Our fears and His comfort. You see that in this next little interaction. Okay, here he is walking on the sea. Verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, think about your reaction. Hey, Bartholomew, what do you see? I don't know, Thomas, what do you see? Let's check in with Andrew. Andrew, what do you see? I see somebody out there walking on the water. What do you? And I think they probably took a while to calibrate what they were seeing. And then they reached this great men of faith, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, conclusion in verse 26. They were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. I suggest to you that they didn't just think this was a ghost sighting. I think probably that's indicating they thought this was, in their thinking, in the superstitions of the day, they wouldn't have used this terminology, but it's kind of like, this is the Grim Reaper coming to collect us. Okay, our number is up, and this is the apparition that's coming to haul us out of this life. We're in this storm. It's getting bad. It's getting rough. We're not making progress. Now we have had it. We're over. And they cried out with fear. This was a group of men, all right? There are no ladies in the group. These are all burly, strong, hardworking, blue-collar, rippled muscle kind of guys, okay? These were hardworking guys. And they're crying out in fear. They are scared to death. Verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Here's this comfort that he speaks to them. Don't be afraid. I'm here. Relax. I'm here. Don't be crying out in terror. I'm here. Don't think it's all over. I'm here. Don't think it's your last breath has arrived. I'm here. That's the gap that we face. Our Lord says to us in so many ways through the pages of Scripture and through His interaction with us, He says to us over and over again, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid about the economy going south. Don't be afraid about your job maybe being on the line. Don't be afraid about the kids. Don't be afraid about where your next meal is going to come from. Don't be overly worried about your health. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm here. But if you notice how there's a large gap between what He says and what I feel in here. Have you noticed that there's a large gap. Oftentimes we're with the disciples in the boat, screaming for our lives, saying a ghost is coming to get us. And how do we close that gap? How do we move more operating in the be of good cheer? It's me, it's I. Don't be afraid. How do we close that gap? Here's what we do. We need to take this step. Take a step toward His person. Toward His person. And what I mean by that is toward His person in a personable, personal way. Come to the person He is. Part of what we need to understand is where we actually stand before the Lord. There's a great passage in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And by the way, the whole book of Romans, particularly the 8th chapter, you're in some deep holy. You feel like you should take off your sandals because you're walking on holy ground when you get there. But there's a reference to us that he says that Paul says to us, says that we are heirs of God. We are heirs of God. We are going to be part of the inheritance that God's going to give out. Now, this is not possible, you understand, but in the human sense, an heir is, if you're an heir of someone and they die, you get their stuff. Or, if you die and there's multiple heirs, you get your portion of their stuff. God has written you into His will, even though He's not going to die, but He's included you into His household, He invites you to use and own and take possession of His stuff. Not only that, it says, do you not know, he says to this group of Roman believers, he says, you're heirs of God, and then you are joint heirs with Christ. Now this will flip the circuit breaker in your brain if you get a hold of it. Because what he's saying there is this. God loves His children so much That just as Jesus Christ is an heir of God the Father, we get invited onto that plane, onto that level, to share in the glories and the beauties and the wonders of all that God offers and God possesses. In other words, if God were to give up housekeeping, you get a piece of the pie just like Jesus does. I don't understand that, but I understand this. At least a little bit, and I want to take some step to close the gap, is we need to run back to the person of who our God is. And the more we know about Him, and the more we can appreciate His character and know of what He is and who He is and how much He can do, it will help close that gap between my fear and what this comfort He wants to speak. It comes down to this. You and I should not act like orphans, when in fact we are the children of God. If we were orphans, we ought to just sit on the curb and whine and cry. Woe is us. We have no hope. We have no help. You and I need to stop acting like orphans when we are really the children of God. We need to replace our whining with thanks and thankfulness for what He's done, and to learn the discipline of giving thanks in everything. Even the stuff we would put over here in the category of the bad stuff in my life. That doesn't mean you have to like the bad stuff. That doesn't mean that the bad stuff is really good, because bad is bad. But what it means is this: God allows even the bad stuff to come in because we can trust Him to be an expert in taking even the bad, and when He's done working it through, He can make something good out of the bad. That's also found in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, down about verse 28. I'd encourage you to be very familiar with that verse. That God says, I'm just working it all together for good. He is there, but He also chooses the storms, the particular storms to send. And He wants us to close this gap and stop acting like orphans, stop whining in our fears, but rather realize who He is and focus on who He is and connect with Him. And we do that by taking this step toward His person, and we enact that through the discipline of thanksgiving. Now the story really gets wild. You know this story very well. By the way, this is a favorite story of most preachers to preach, because it's real dramatic and you can make all kind of metaphors out of it, and there's been whole books and series preached on it, and it is fun. But I think there's many things you can learn from here. I don't pretend that I'm going to pull everything out, but there is this illustration of Him saying, I want you disciples to move a little bit. I want you to understand. I want you to close this gap. I want you to see how you are apart from Me, but I want you also to draw close to Me. Verse 28. Then Peter answered Him and said, Lord, if it is You, command Me to come to You on the water. Now, there is no verse 28 and a half. Did you notice in your text how it goes right to verse 29? And I'm not going to add to this. I told you this morning, I'm not going to take away from the Scriptures. I'm not going to add to the Scriptures. I just know if I would have been in Peter's position and I would have just said what he said in verse 28, the next thing that run through my mind was, what did I just say? Did those words really come flying out of my mouth? Did I say that out loud? I don't know if Peter had any of those thoughts, and maybe Peter was just all in the moment, but it is beyond my comprehension that Peter even thought that. I could see, Lord, if that's You, come on over and get in the boat. I'll be right here to help you over the top, and you can have my seat. Lord, if that's You, why don't You calm the waves? Or maybe, Lord, if that's You, calm the waves and we'll meet You on the other side. But that's not what he says. Lord, if it's You, command me to come to You on the water. So he said, come. By the way, shortest invitation you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Just come. One word. No problem. Come on. It's Me. Come on. And then it gets really wild. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, I know we usually get to verse 30 and verse 31, and we pile on poor Peter at this point, because we know how the story ends. Frankly, I'm going to give Peter a lot of credibility right here, because verse 29 is verse 29. He got out of the boat. He actually was walking on the water. Where's the other 11? They're right where I would have been. Where is the seatbelt on this boat? That's all I want. Where are the life jackets stored? But Peter, he didn't do it perfectly, but he certainly took some steps in the right direction. Took some steps in the right direction. We need to close the gap between our weakness and his power. You see, here's Peter, and he's going to realize what he's done in just a moment. But Peter's over there. Lord, if it's you, come. And Jesus says, no problem. Come. I'm walking on the water. You can walk on the water. Just come on. That's power. And here's Peter taking these steps until he realizes, and we'll look at this in just a moment, that his doubt wavers and the story turns the way it turns. But we are incredibly weak people. We're very needy people. We think we're really powerful. I just turned on the TV just as I was getting dressed, and there's a big hurricane coming up. I don't know which way it's coming. Everyone says their thing, you know, but a hurricane's coming. Frankly, I like living in West Virginia. It's not a bad place to live, all right? The hurricanes usually run out of steam by the get here. The tornadoes usually stop in the Ohio Valley. You know, earthquakes, we might get a tremor, but that's about it. We don't have the massive forest fires they have out west. If you don't live beside a creek in flash flood season, you got it pretty well made here in West Virginia. This is not a bad place to live. But you know, what are you going to do when a hurricane's coming? We'll call FEMA and have them stop it. Have Congress pass legislation to ban all hurricanes from our shores. Make the United Nations make a resolution. We're going to declare a worldwide war on hurricanes. Isn't that going to work? No. All we can do is just put the plywood over the windows, get off the coast, and hope for the best. That's all we can do. And clean up the mess after it's over. We are incredibly weak. He's incredibly strong. How do we make progress? Here's what we need to do. We need to take a step toward His Word. Take a step toward His Word. Peter hears one word, come, the Word of God, the Word of Jesus Christ. He said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Off he goes. Off he goes. Why? Because he had the audacity to believe that what Jesus said was true, and he acted on it. By the way, that is a great definition of trusting in our Lord. That's a great definition of faith. Just hearing God's word on it, and then acting upon it because you believe it to be true. What we need to do is find some area where only we have God's word on it. Can't prove it. There's no guarantee. We just have God's word on it. We act like it's true, and we move forward. I already referenced it once, and we will look at it again when we get over to chapter 16. But in January of this year, I spent the four Sundays of January talking. The series was entitled In Search of Church. And I just use that as occasion, first of all, for myself, to go back through the Scriptures, to kind of focus my thoughts of what I believe God wanted us to be about as a church, and gave me the opportunity then to share it with you as a congregation. And some of you were here for that. But we live in a day that's very antagonistic, becoming more and more antagonistic in our world to the gospel. More and more intolerant of our assurance that these things of the Word of God are true. It's a tough era to do ministry. But I shared with you, you know what we're going to do this year? You know what I think God wants us to do in 2012? This is all we have to do. It's not complicated. It might be difficult, but it's not complicated. That's simply, we need to keep trusting and acting upon this truth that Jesus said He will build His church. God calls us to preach. God calls us to love each other. God calls us to serve. God calls us to witness. God calls us to give. God calls us to do all these, to continue to grow. God calls us to do all these things, and then He will build the church. I can't build a church. If you thought calling me as a pastor was going to build a church, you got the wrong guy. And let me clue you in on something. There is no such guy. Either Jesus builds the church or it doesn't get built. All we can do is just take God at His word that what He says is true, and let's just roll up our sleeves and get busy and act as if we believe it and watch what God does. And I will leave it to your evaluation about what God is doing. But I believe in these last 8 months that since we talked about those things, we've seen God work. And I think we need to continue to act like and continue to trust that in the days yet future, that God's going to continue to build His church. And that's not just add numbers. That's not just to fix up a building. That's just not to put money in the bank and to expend that in ways that please God. But that's to change lives, to see people grow, to see people come to Christ, to see people go through the waters of baptism, to see people plug in to ministry. We take that step. Just, Lord, this is what You say. You said You're going to build Your church. We're going to be part of it. You say the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. We're going to believe that. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter the air in which we live. It doesn't matter what the culture says. Let's just keep doing what You tell us to do and trust You to build the church. Now, number four. We get to the part of the story that we like to run to. You've got to read verse 29 to kind of ramp up to verse 30. So when He said, come, and when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. I wish Matthew would have told us how many steps he got. Do you think he got two? Do you think he got 25? Do you think he got within... He had to have been fairly close. I get the impression he was fairly close to Jesus. Now, I don't know how far Jesus was from the boat either, but I don't think Jesus had to make a mad dash to get him. I think he just put out his hand and grabs him. But some period of time, he was walking on the water. Verse 30. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous... Have you ever seen wind? You've seen the effects of wind. Wind is open, the curtains blow, that's wind. You stand outside and a storm's coming, you see the trees bend and shake and sway, that's wind. But you don't see wind. You know what that's cluing us in on? It wasn't so much Peter's environment as it was Peter's imagination that got him. It was what went on between his ears, not what went on beneath his feet that got him in trouble. I suggest to you that's usually what gets us in trouble. It's what we choose to think about, what we choose to envision, what imaginative things we dream up. He saw that the wind was boisterous. He was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, by the way, this is one of the shortest prayers in the Bible, Lord, save me! And down he goes. You think now, if you were standing with water at your feet and suddenly all support left, how long is it going to take you to go under? I mean, that's just instantaneous almost. Lord, save me! And look what the Lord does. And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him. We need to close the gap between our doubts and His confidence. Our doubts and His confidence. Look what Jesus said. And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I used to think Jesus had a stern frown on His face when He said that. I used to think Jesus had this... it doesn't say. So if you disagree with me, you're going to be on as firm territory as I am, because we're just talking right now. But I used to think Jesus had this stern, like, Peter, if you did just, you know, hadn't looked it the wrong way, if you just had the... I kind of think Jesus, the more I think about it, I think Jesus had a smile on His face. Because I think Jesus knew... Yeah, you made it so far. I rejoice in that. I know you could have made it all the way. And I think there was almost, why did you doubt? I don't think that's a statement of disapproval. It's a statement of reality, a statement to move him on. But Jesus is not the cranky teacher slapping your knuckles with a ruler. Jesus is the loving mentor to say, you've made it so far. This is where you failed. And this is the lesson you need to learn for the next time. Why did you doubt? Look at the disciples' response. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Does that not tell you that this was not an accident, but this was an appointment? This was not an unforeseen situation. This was a setup from the beginning, that God set up these circumstances to teach these disciples that wherever you are, He wants us to close this gap between where we are and true faith in Him. Between wherever our stifled progress is and His perfection, between our fears and the comfort He wants to give, between our weakness and His power, the gap between our doubts, and let's face it, we all have them, between our doubt and His confidence. Peter had his doubts. We have ours. Jesus doesn't scold him. He just informs him. You got to work on this doubt thing, Peter. And he gets in the boat. The wind ceased. Verse 33, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God. And that sets up what we're going to look at next time in chapter 16, where he again pointedly asks Him, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It brought him to that point of belief. Here's how we take this step to overcome our doubts and to move toward this confidence we have in Him. Take a step toward true worship. They arrived there. Oh, Lord, You are the Son of God. You are who You are. You truly, absolutely, You are the Son of God. They praised Him. We need to work on the subject of praise in our Christian walk, in our Christian life, our Christian discipline. I'm going to give you a challenge. Find some time. You can do it before the day's out. You can do it sometime this week. I would encourage you to do it. You know, sometimes you pray with family or your husband or your wife or your children or whatever. But I would encourage you to do this strictly alone. Just you and the Lord. Find some time to spend a few moments. I'm not going to tell you how long, but find some time to spend some time in prayer and do this exclusively. And I'd encourage you to do this on occasion. 10 minutes, 5 minutes, 20 minutes, whatever it is, set aside time and do nothing in that time frame but praise your God. Don't ask Him for anything. God invites you to do that. And by the way, we're well practiced in that. When it comes to prayer, the asking for stuff, we probably don't need to work too much on. But just don't confess anything. But just praise Him. You know what that has a way of doing? Well, first of all, it honors our Lord. But there's something about that which is just, it's like sweeping the cobwebs of doubt out of the nooks and crannies of our souls. When we can praise God, Lord, You're almighty. You're everywhere. You're great. You're merciful. You're loving. You're patient. Lord, I thank You for what Your creation, whatever it is. When we start pouring out our praise, it's that which just sweeps out all the cluttered little piles of debris of doubt that's scattered around the floors in the halls of our heart. Come to that point of worship. Only praise Him. Well, He got them to the point where He wanted them to be in verse 33. And then it says, and when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, the next part of the story unfolds. But there's a gap between where we are and where God wants us to be. There's a gap between what we know about Him and what our emotions tell us and what we feel about life. He wants us to move to the point that we only trust Him, that we count on Him, that we lean on Him. I wonder if you could find that song, Only Trust Him. I think you can. Could you find that there in your hymnal? I'd like for us just to sing that in just a moment. And just at least a stanza and a chorus of it, because I think it would be a good benediction on what we're doing. But let me leave you with this question in our conclusion. Which step is God calling you to take? Maybe there's one of these that we've laid out before you that He really wants you to work on. Would you leave with talking to the Lord and making that commitment? Because wouldn't it be grand? Wouldn't it be great if all of us just took a step toward another little step toward being where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do, loving Him, serving Him, and trusting Him.